Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we continue to work our way through the letter to the Romans. We're, a little over 2 years in now, and we are making progress, but I've been just really delighted to be able to spend this time in this book with you. I hope it's been an encouragement to all of you. And I hope that continues to be the case as we move forward. Today we're focusing on verses 14 through 24 of Romans 9. I am going to start reading, though, at verse 6. Romans chapter 9, starting to read at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills. And he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make his power, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, whom he has prepared hand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Let's pray. O Lord, would you please give to us now humble hearts and minds as we approach your word? May we receive it like the church in Thessalonica did, with meekness, knowing that it is the very word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've moved through the book of Romans, there's one thing that I've said many times, and it comes up again here. The book of Romans actually helps us to know how to interpret itself. And that is because the Apostle Paul regularly asks questions, usually in places where he's just said something that's particularly difficult or astonishing. And so the questions are used by Paul as though somebody is responding to him and raising objections about what he's just said, as though somebody who hears what he's just said might respond with this question. So, for instance, in chapter 6, verse 1, it starts with the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers, may it never be. It's the very same answer that he actually gives here in verse 14. This time it's translated by no means, but it's the same thing. Now, back in Romans 1, there's that question, are we continue to sin that grace may abound? We found that that does fit very well with the end of Romans 5, because at the end of Romans 5, God had said that he was glorified in saving sinners so that as sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And we were meant to understand that in such a radical way that we might be tempted to think, wow, if sin causes God's grace to abound more to His glory, maybe we should sin. And so he says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Of course, the answer to that question is no, no, no. Let us not fall into that error. But do you see how the questions help us to know if we've interpreted Romans correctly? This is a pattern all throughout the book, these rhetorical questions. We have one again here today. Romans 9:14 asks the question, what then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, here's what I'm aiming at. This question helps us to know if we've understood the preceding verses correctly. This question only makes sense if we've read chapter 9, verses 6 through 13 in the way that God intended it to be. In other words, we have to find the Apostle Paul saying something that is so difficult and so astonishing that if we didn't know better, we also might question God's justice. If we read Romans 9, 6 through 13, and questions about God's justice don't come into our minds, it means we've misinterpreted those verses. Now, what is it that Paul has just said? Let me read again verses 10 through 13. Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These are hard verses, aren't they? Because when we understand what they're saying, we realize it's teaching us about the doctrines of election and reprobation. That God chose some from all eternity to be saved and others to be condemned. A choice that He made freely. An unchangeable choice and yet a good choice. A choice that was made without any special works that we have done or have not done. Surely, this is a hard doctrine. Perhaps some of you, even as you hear these things, think, can that possibly be true? That God would choose some from all eternity, either for eternal blessing or for eternal condemnation? But that's where the question of verse 14 helps us. That question has to make sense. We need to feel the force of that question. Is there injustice on God's part? We must have interpreted the previous verses in such a way that we might think to question God's justice. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense why it's there. If the question of verse 14 doesn't make sense, it means we've not been faithful to understand and submit to what the Word of God is saying. So what we're getting here is the Apostle Paul is trying to help us to avoid an overreaction. He's bringing up this question, is there injustice with God? Now, as he asks it, I think there's actually two things that he has in mind. One is probably the more obvious point. He's saying, how is it that God can choose some and reject others of his own free choice and still be just? That's the more obvious thing. The other, though, is that he's still wrestling with the question of national Israel. What is God doing with the people of Israel? And so the other part of this question is something like this. Is it just? Is God just to reject most of Israel in the very same way that he rejected Esau while accepting Gentiles instead? Is that just? And so he begins to answer these questions. And verses 14 through 23 are especially concerned, through 24, I should say, are especially concerned with that first part of the question. Is it just for God to choose some and to reject others? And then verses 24 through 29 are coming at the other side of it. Okay, what about God's dealings with Israel? Is that just as well? Now, these two things are, of course, related because, as we will learn, it is the principle of election that clears God's justice in his dealings with Israel. So they're connected. But Today we're just looking at the first part of this. We want to do that by, looking at, there are several questions here, and we want to think about the different kinds of questions that are being asked. Because first we'll see that there are two different questions that man might ask to God, and then there are some questions that God asks to man. And then finally I want to offer some reflections on those two things by sort of comparing these two different groups of questions, the questions from man to God and the questions from God to man. So first, we want to look at the difficult questions from man to God. And it begins in verse 14, is God unjust? Is there injustice on God's part? And of course, the answer is, may it never be. By no means. Let us banish the thought from our minds. Let us not give it any room. No, we must never accuse God of being unjust. Now, it's important to understand how we do this, though. We don't do this by getting rid of the difficult doctrine that might have raised the question in our minds. We do it by submitting ourselves to the teaching of the Lord as He reveals His purposes and His characters. The solution to God's justice is not to get rid of the hard doctrines, but to submit ourselves to them. And so he goes on to answer the question of God's injustice in two different ways. First, with a quotation in which God speaks to Moses, and then another quotation in which God speaks to Pharaoh. So first, his answer to Moses. This is verse 15. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. When God speaks these words to Moses, it comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 19. Let me give you the context for it. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai. He's receiving the law. He's receiving the covenant from God. While he's up there on the mountain with the Lord, the people of Israel who are at the bottom of the mountain make an idol and begin to worship it as though it was Yahweh. God, of course, is angry with the people of Israel, and he sends down Moses to them. Moses is also angry. He destroys the idol, makes the people drink the gold that's been melted down, and then he punishes them. The Lord instructs him to punish them, and 3,000 of the people of Israel are killed that very day. Well, then Moses has to go back up the mountain and speak to God again. And there, Moses makes three requests of God. He asks God for three things. First, Moses asks that God would be with him to teach him. And God says, yes, I will. I will be with you, Moses. I will teach you. Then secondly, Moses says, Lord, will you please be with the people of Israel? And in spite of their sin, the Lord says, yes, I will do that as well. And then the third thing Moses asks, he says, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. Show me the beauty of your majesty. And God says, and here's the quotation. He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord speaks these words. It's in the face of Israel's rebellion and sin. They have worshipped another God. They have bowed before it. God declares himself to be gracious and merciful. He says, this is my character. And so I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And so Paul takes this quotation, and in it, he actually finds two responses to the question of injustice. This is verse 16. He says, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. One response that Paul finds here is God's sovereign purpose, his sovereign choice, his right to choose on whom he will be merciful. This is his prerogative as God. He's free to select who he wants to have mercy upon. But then the other thing he says is that his rejection or his selection does not depend upon man. It does not depend upon man. It's not on human will or exertion. That is, it's not based on any desire or any effort. Neither desire nor great effort, but only God. And this is the first answer that Paul gives us to the question, is God unjust? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Now, perhaps at this point, there seems to be a problem. Have we really been given an answer to the question of injustice with God? The question is God unjust? And Paul simply says, well, God will choose to have mercy on whom he has mercy. What about his justice? Here is a critical lesson for us. Election is not about justice. It's about mercy. Mercy is different from justice. Election, when God is gracious and merciful to choose some who will belong to Him, in a sense, that's actually not justice. Because in election, we get something we don't deserve. We get grace. We get blessing when what we have deserved is condemnation. What did the people of Israel deserve after worshiping the idol at the foot of Mount Sinai? They deserved destruction. But God chose to have mercy. Had God given them justice, they would all have been destroyed. See, most people don't realize this, but when someone has a problem with election, it's not God's justice that's at stake, it's His mercy. It's His mercy that's at stake. Because what does God's justice give any of us? If God gave justice to all of us, we would all be in hell, condemned for eternity. That's His justice. The wages of sin is death. The fact that we are not condemned is an act of gratuitous mercy by which we receive a good thing that we have not deserved. If anything is unfair, it's mercy. This is why chapter 3 of Romans was so concerned to teach that God is both just and justifier of those who are saved. Because it was teaching us that God is able to remain just while showing mercy to sinners because the just punishment was still given to somebody. It was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so justice is satisfied in God's eyes because the payment for sin has been made. But for us, it's not justice, it's only mercy. It's only mercy. And so as the Apostle Paul answers the question about God's justice by talking about God's mercy, he's helping us to see that the problem is not that somebody has been unjustly punished. Rather, he's marveling at the fact that anyone is saved at all. And this is God's grace. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is the first answer to the question, is God unjust? The second answer comes in verses 17 through 18 with a quotation of something that God says to Pharaoh. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills." The Apostle Paul brings up Pharaoh as a great example of wickedness. You know, sometimes today, if we want to think of somebody who's really wicked as an example, we go to Adolf Hitler, right? That's sort of like what Pharaoh would have been to Israel. He was maybe you say Hitler is the new Pharaoh, right? And so he's this archetype, this grand example of one who is wicked, who is stubborn in his rebellion against God. So Paul takes this quotation from God to Pharaoh, and he again finds in it a two-sided answer. One side of the answer he gives a reason that has reference to God, that God will show his power in Pharaoh, and then he gives a reason with reference to man, that we will proclaim his name. So from God's perspective, he purposed to use Pharaoh so that God's power could be seen. And from man's perspective, Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that man might praise the name of the Lord. Now, this is the basic answer that we will find runs through the rest of the chapter. In election and in reprobation, God's character is displayed in all of its fullness, and he receives the glory for it. What is man's chief end? That famous first catechism question. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have been created for God's glory. And so anything that we do to try to understand who we are, what our purpose is, and what right God has to use us in a particular way has to start with God's glory. He has created us for his glory, which means he is free to use us as he wills for the sake of his glory. We'll see a little bit more of this as we go on. So this is the first question that man might ask of God. Is God unjust? By no means. But then there's another question. It's found in verse 19. Paul says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" How can it be that God has ordained Pharaoh to rebel against him, and yet God still holds Pharaoh guilty for that rebellion? Isn't Pharaoh just fulfilling the very purpose that God raised him up for? And if that's the case, there is a sense in which he's actually submitting to God's will, right? And of course, by inference, this is meant to refer to all of us. If God has decreed from all eternity that someone should be reprobate, how can God blame that person? It was God's decree. Well, of course, this question is wrapped up intimately with questions of man's free will. Lord willing, I think we'll address those questions in a future sermon. There's just so much in this passage, I couldn't get to all of it today. So I hope you'll hold on to those questions for now, and I promise we'll come back to them. But what I want to think about is how does Paul answer this question? What's Paul's response to this? Well, this is where things turn around, and he begins to raise questions that God would ask of man. And so we can move to the second major heading in your bulletin and think about the difficult questions from God to man. So we've seen difficult questions that man might ask of God, but now the questions that God asks of man. There are three of them that God asks. They come in fairly quick succession, and although they're asked quickly, each one deserves careful attention. Today we'll look at the first two of these, and Lord willing, next week we'll spend some time on the third one. The first question that God asks of man is found in verse 20. So let me start again in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? This is really one of those stop you in your tracks sorts of moments. It's actually an earth-shattering and reality-altering truth. As simple as it is deeply profound. God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not. Now, I have never heard a Christian who would argue with that. Of course, every Christian says amen to it. And yet, is this not one of the most needed lessons of our day for our society and for ourselves? God is God. I am not. We are the sheep of his pasture. We are not God. Our culture, we live in a culture that elevates the self. My will is best. My desires are most important. My way of thinking must always be right. I am the sovereign of my life. And God says, no. He says, we were not created to be autonomous. We were created to serve, to be servants. It was never intended by God for us to be our own masters. That's not how we were created. We were created to submit. We were not created to be known for having a free spirit, but to align our will to God's will. I don't get to decide what is right and good. God is the one who gets to decide, and I must submit to it. That's what it means when God is God and I am not. He is the master, I am the servant. Now, this has always been a struggle for humans. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Adam decided he was going to be the master. He would decide what was best for him rather than listening to God. So it's always been a challenge. And yet, it seems to me that this challenge begins to take a particular... It rises to greater levels with in the history of mankind with the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is usually taught as being a good thing. If you go to a public high school, even in many Christian high schools, there's hardly a thought given to it, and it's spoken of as a good thing. After all, how can something that brings light be bad? It's contrary after those dark ages which came before. In some areas, there were many benefits from it, but when it comes to the realm of philosophy, theology, and religion, the Enlightenment was a terrible thing. It has actually been a catastrophe. I have heard some call it the Endarkenment, and that's a far better word for it. And here's the basic reason why. The Enlightenment was, at its heart, a turn away from God and a turn inward towards man. Now, if you're an atheist, you think that that's an enlightenment. We've broken free from the shackles of our submission to God. We are now enlightened. Today we would call it being woke. It was not an enlightenment. It was from the start a very intentional abandonment of God. I don't have the time to get into the history of all of this. I'd be glad to talk more about it with you later if you'd like. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. But I do want to provide one snapshot for this. And it comes right from near the very beginning of the process. You may have heard the philosopher René Descartes is famous for saying, "I think, therefore I am." That might be familiar to you. "I think, therefore I am." And I wonder if you've ever thought about what he meant when he said that. Well, René Descartes decided that he only wanted knowledge that he felt he could be 100% certain of. If there was any possibility that there could be some shred of doubt, he'd say, "I don't want that kind of knowledge. I only want something that I know 100% is certain, and there's no question about it." And so Descartes began to systematically remove anything that could possibly be doubted. He says, "My senses can deceive me, and so I can't trust them. All these kinds of things that I thought I knew, they could possibly be doubted, so I have to get rid of everything." And eventually he finds the one thing that he can be absolutely certain of, and it's himself. He says, "Because I am thinking, I know I must exist. I think, therefore, I am." Which means that he has just become his own standard of truth. And then from there he begins to build up from himself, from what he knows about himself, and try to create his knowledge about the world from this starting point. And this sets philosophy on a trajectory in which the self is the most important thing. And by the way, this is a very standard interpretation of Descartes. I'm not saying anything that you wouldn't find in any standard book on philosophy. So this is not anything new or strange. But this sets philosophy on this trajectory, and it also invades religion and theology. Over the last 300 years, the effects of the Enlightenment have taken greater and greater hold upon our society, to the point that most of us today are completely unaware of just how deeply we are affected by this, because it's so pervasive. It's something we're taught from birth. It's all around us. We think about ourselves. We think about our own desires, our will, our own thoughts. We think that all of these things are so important. We want to be our own man or our own woman. We want to have all of our own autonomy. But the whole thing is an idolatry of the self. It's an idolatry of the self. And God destroys it all with this question, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? When God speaks, it is for us to shut our mouths and to listen and to submit. Isn't this what Job learned at the end of the trial that he endured? Job chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, he's come to understand things a little bit better. And he says, I know, speaking to the Lord, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job had been questioning God. He'd been asking him these questions. He says, I was asking things I didn't understand. I didn't know. They were too wonderful for me. They were beyond me. He says, now I see myself rightly. I repent in dust and ashes. I despise myself because I have come to realize you are the sovereign Lord, the master of my life. We are nothing before God, and we have no right to answer back to Him. Our duty is simply to submit to all that He says. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, just to avoid a misunderstanding, I do want to clarify one thing. There are at least two different ways that we can question God, and they're not both bad. One of them is to question Him in rebellion and in unbelief, like we've just been talking about. Here's that question. God must be unjust, right? And all of those sorts of questions we must abandon. But there's also another way. The way of faith seeking understanding. And that kind of question is not wrong. We can ask God questions about what He's doing if they come from a heart of faith that simply desires to learn more and to learn better. That's not a bad way of questioning God. You know, the examples of this in my mind stand out. You can look this up later, but when Zacharias is told that he and his wife will have a child and to name him John, and Zacharias questions it and says, Lord, this can't possibly be. We're beyond the age of childbearing. And it's a question of unbelief, and he's disciplined for it. He's not allowed to speak. But then when the angel comes to Mary and says, you also will have a child, even though you're a virgin. And she says, how can this be, for I'm still a virgin? But her question is coming from a place of belief, seeking to understand. And the Lord is gracious to her. And so we are free to ask questions of God in faith, but they must not be questions in rebellious unbelief. All right, so that's the first question that God asks of man. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The next question is also in verse 20. It says, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? This is getting at God's right as our creator. This is a similar question to the last one, but it approaches it in a little bit different way. We can think of the first question as focusing on God as master and us as servants. Now it's creator and creation. Some of you have skills with your hands for making things. I do not have skills like this. I cannot take a piece of wood and form it into anything useful. Maybe I could make it into a stick for roasting marshmallows, but that's about the extent of what I can do. Emma sometimes will play with Play-Doh. If I sit down with her, there's not a whole lot that I can do with that Play-Doh. I just lack those kinds of skills. I can't paint. If I try to color with Emma, she does about as good of a job as I do of staying in the lines. This isn't something I excel at. If I have any creative ability, I suppose it would have to be in some measure in writing. I do have the ability to put together an essay, perhaps a sermon or some other kind of speech. And this is what I do each week, right? I sit down at the computer and I work out a sermon for Sundays. I write out a manuscript. It's usually, getting close to 4,000 words or so. It's all typed out. But you know what? In that manuscript, every single word that I type is mine, and it says what I mean for it to say, or at least what I'm trying to say. There's not a single word that I write or type that can turn around and say to me, I don't want to be used to make that point. Can you put me in the application section instead? Or, I refuse to say that. I want to say something different. The words on the paper don't get to decide that they don't like how they're being used. When I preach, I'm not battling my manuscript as though I'm trying to make it say something that it doesn't really want to say and it's upset with me. I wrote it and it means what I intend for it to mean. And that's the sort of point that's made here. God is like a potter and we are the clay. He can take that clay and he can use it any way that he wants. He can take even the same lump of clay and with part of it make a beautiful decorative pot that will be used to hold flowers and people will admire it. And with the other part of it, he can make a dish that will hold the dog's food. And the dishes have no right to complain to God about what he's made them for. He is the creator, and that settles everything. He gets to do what he wants to do with the things that he has created. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Oh, creation has no right to ask God, why did you make me in this way? He is the creator. He is free to do that. The third question is one, it begins in verse 22. As I said, we'll save that for next week. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Lord willing, we'll look at that in the next week or two. But the final thing I want to do at this point today is to think about these two sets of questions. We have two questions from man to God, and then we have two questions from God to man. I think it's worth comparing these things. First, we can ask the question, which set of questions is more difficult? Which set of questions is more difficult? The questions about election and reprobation, about how God can be just while electing some to salvation and condemning others, those are difficult questions. They are. But you know, it's the second set that's far more difficult. Who are you, O man, to answer God? And does not, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? These are the difficult questions because these are the ones that get at our heart. They cast us down from our pride and our autonomy and from our own sovereignty. They teach us we cannot hold God to a standard of justice that we have created. Instead, we must submit to his justice, knowing it is his good. It is good. It is his good purpose. God looks down upon us and he sees his creature, his servants. And every last bit of us belongs to him. All of our hearts and all of our souls and all of our mind and all of our strength. He looks on us and he says, this one is mine. It's mine. And that's the hard part about the questions that God asks of us. They pull us away from our idolatry of ourselves and cause us to bow before him. Which means that this second set of questions is not only more difficult, they're also more important. They're more important. They're more critical. It's more important that we get these questions right. Not that the other questions are unimportant, of course they are. But these are more important. Again, we can get so worked up and bothered by questions of election and reprobation, we can think that these are the matters that are most important to settle. But brothers and sisters, more important than that is settling the disposition of my heart towards God. That has to be our starting point. Until I get this right, until I properly submit myself to the Lord, saying, yes, I am your servant, I am your creation. Until I do that, I will struggle to answer the other questions. I will struggle to know what to do with election and reprobation until I have learned to submit to the Lord. And that's because in my sinful state, I have things so backwards. God has created me. Why would I think that it goes the other way? My foolishness, that's what I think. Listen to the way John Calvin reflects upon this. He says, monstrous, surely, is the madness of the human mind that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself to blindness. If I'm wrestling with God's justice, the question is not should not first be to God, but to myself. Rather than blaming God for being unjust, I need to say, Lord, please reveal to me how I am blind to your truth, the way that sin has infected me. Isn't this the constant battle for us? But let us be far more quick to think ourselves blind and foolish than to charge God with unrighteousness. We need our minds and our hearts to be trained by God's word. And here that means that we are to be more concerned about the questions that God asks of us than of the questions we might want to ask God. Let me wrap things up very quickly. We've been looking at difficult questions today. And they're difficult because they challenge some of our deepest and most ingrained sins. They destroy our pride and our autonomy. And they are not popular truths today. They run against the very fabric of how our society thinks. But they are absolutely critical to learn. We are nothing but servants of God, and we must bow before Him. But I think it's worth remembering that this passage doesn't only teach us that we are His servants and creation. But is this not a passage about the way that God has come down, has set His love upon His people, and is raising them up to be fellow heirs with Christ? To think that God would take the servants, the creation, the lump of clay, and bring us to glory. Let us praise His mercy, for we are not worthy of it, and we have not deserved it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not given to us all justice, but that You have chosen to give mercy. We ask that You would fill our hearts with humble love and sincere faith and enable us to submit more fully to You each day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.